This morning we'll take our last look at the life of Christ from the historical point of view. Today we'll look at a diagnosis for Theophilus, Luke's Gospel. You know, it's been said that a minister sees man at his best, that a lawyer sees man at his worst, and that a doctor sees man just the way he is. It's kind of interesting that over one quarter of the New Testament was written by a doctor, someone with a very clear eye. We know that Luke and Acts were written by the same person. It's interesting that we know so little about Luke. He's only mentioned three times in Scripture. And from those three times, we know that he was a doctor, a traveling companion of Paul, and a Greek. The only Greek author in the New Testament. We also can make some educated guesses about Luke. It's likely that he grew up in and around Antioch of Syria. May very well be that he studied medicine in Tarsus. Paul's hometown was also a great medical center. Might have been where he met Paul. And there's reason to suspect that he and Titus were brothers. Now, just as Matthew has more to say about money than any of the other Gospels, Luke is also the Gospel that smuggles in more medical terms than any of the other books of the New Testament. Tenney mentions this a little bit. Luke is willing to take the side of the physician. At one point, you may recall the story mentioned in Mark, I believe, chapter 5, that talks about the woman that had a blood hemorrhage for 12 years. And Mark just says, the physicians just didn't do her any good at all. But when you read Luke's account, he says that none were able to help her. And he puts it a little more gently on his home trade. Also, all three Gospels record the account of Jesus saying it's easier to squeeze a hog through a knot hole. No, that's the cotton patch. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew and Mark use the term for a sewing needle. But Luke uses the Greek word balon that's a surgical needle used to stitch up people. He uses the terms he's familiar with. And I think you could press the point even further where, this isn't exactly how it goes, but where Mark, an uneducated person, might say that a person had a fit, Luke is more likely to describe it as a grand mal seizure. He would give more technical terms. And so you see the fingerprints here of a physician in the writings in Luke and also in Acts. To determine the authorship of Luke and Acts, since an author is not mentioned, you kind of have to go back and look at the personal pronouns given in and around the travel diary in Acts. And Tenney goes through and gives you some ideas here. Basically, what happens is that we have a third-hand account in the book of Acts of what's going on in the early church, all the way up into the second missionary journey of Paul. And then all of a sudden, the author shifts from the third person to the first person. He begins to say that we went here. We did this and that, and I had this happen to me. And then they get to Philippi, and Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. And when they leave Philippi, it moves back to, and then they went here and they went there. And it remains in that distant third person until you come to chapter 20 again, and all of a sudden it's the writer of the book is back with the traveling group, and he's reporting things firsthand. And when you start the process of elimination, see who went where and with what, and you can start laying different grids, Luke's the only one that ends up being a likely writer of the book, the likely author. And tradition holds this from early on, and I'm not sure there's a lot of discussion about that. And from my two cents, I don't think there's any discussion at all. Besides, it's so much more convenient to think that Luke wrote Luke. Besides that, he did. Now, the writing of Luke, trying to date this book's a little tricky. It had to be written before Acts, because Acts makes reference to the book of Luke and is a sequel to the book of Luke. And we know that Acts ends with the imprisonment of Paul in Rome, and perhaps even his impending release I would state that's probably the time. Tenney and I are going to disagree here. I think that Acts is written around 63. We know that there had been other Gospels written because Luke makes reference to them in chapter 1. And if one of the other Gospels mentioned is that of Matthew, which I date around 60 A.D., a date of 61 would fit my scheme of things. But remember, these are just educated guesses. Memorizing the dates that I give you in this class won't get you too far here or even on the final exam. So write down 61 and realize that I have some reasons for it. Now, if the date is 61 A.D., then the place of the writing is probably Caesarea. Now, there have been all sorts of guesses as to where this book is written. Some say Rome, some say Antioch, some say somewhere in the civilized world, which is quite true. It had to be written there. But my dating of the book is a little more precise than that. You see, Paul is thrown into jail. He goes back to Jerusalem, and he's thrown into jail, and he spends a couple of years in Caesarea Philippi in jail. And I think it's during that time that Luke puts the finishing touches on his gospel. It's at that time that he can go and talk to Mary and find out about the first Christmas and the shepherds and the angels and everything. And he's such an investigative writer that I can see him taking those 2 years to trace things out very, very carefully. So the date of the book, 61 A.D., the place, Caesarea, that's my guess. And as to the purpose, well, Luke gives us a number of reasons for his writing. Let me read for you the first couple of verses. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well." It's kind of gentle the way he puts it. "Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught." Now, there are two or three things we can glean from these first four verses. First of all, there were other accounts, and apparently Luke saw some inadequacies in them. Perhaps they were addressed primarily to a Jewish audience that needed a Jewish background. He writes specifically to Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. Some say it's a literary device written to all friends of God, for that's what Theophilus means, the friend of God. Others suggest that Theophilus was the secret Christian name for Titus Flavius Clemens, a cousin of the Emperor Domitian. My own personal speculation is that Theophilus was the defense attorney for Paul. Most excellent Theophilus is a term used of people of high rank. And when you get into the Garamus file sometime this evening and take a look at what Garamus thought of the book of Acts, you'll see my argument, and I think there's some support for it. I'm not the only one that holds that view either. Lastly, since he had done a lot of the research and background, he felt a sense of responsibility. He was a man of great literary talent. He had done the research. And so you can see how God joins his calling with a man's talents and prompting through God's Spirit to write this gospel for us. He saw the inadequacies of the other account. He's writing specifically to Theophilus and in more general terms to the Greek world. And then lastly, because of the responsibility he had given the gifts and talents and calling that God had placed on his life. Now, under characteristics, Luke is the most literary of the gospels. You don't have to read very far to find out just how literary Luke is. I mean, any gospel that begins with four poems is okay in my book. Luke consists of the finest Koine Greek in the New Testament, the only book that rivals Luke and Acts in terms of its ability to use the Greek is the book of Hebrews. And some people suggest and postulate that because of Luke's incredible skill with the Greek language, that he might have translated the book of Hebrew from the Hebrew language into Greek. Luke also consists not only of these poems, but of half a dozen miracles and 19 parables that are found nowhere else. The style is clearly seen to focus in and around human interest features. And you see a number of dialogues played out between Mary and Martha, between the two on the road to Emmaus, between the prodigal and his brother. And there are a number of contrasts that are made through this book. Tradition holds that Luke was an artist with a fine eye to detail. And it's certainly true that he speaks with great detail. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. See if you can count how many different ways Luke goes through here to give us the exact dating for what's about to occur. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John." Six different cross-references. If you are alive and well in the Roman Empire, you know when this happened. He can tell you from the Caesar all the way down to the high priest in Jerusalem and cross-referencing things. Luke also gives not only the references and specific details, he places women in a very prominent posture in his gospel. Matthew and Mark mention women about 49 times collectively. And in Luke's gospel, he mentions them 43 times, almost as many as the other two gospels combined. You find that the women traveled with Jesus and the disciples. They were the first ones at the tomb. They are the first ones to recognize that Christ has risen from the dead. They're not believed immediately, which is a common tale. But it's interesting to see how Luke views people. Not only that, he has a high position for the poor and for children. He mentions miracles where a child was healed, and he'd be the only one that would mention that. So he brings these things back into focus. Also, it is in Luke's gospel that we find the term praise. It's interesting, as much as the word praise is used in the Psalms, when you get to the New Testament, it only occurs about a dozen times. But the majority of those occur in Luke and Acts. The word praise plays a prominent position here. And each time it's the praise of God. Now, another characteristic of Luke is the prayer life of Jesus. In fact, characteristic number two. We find that the emphasis in Luke on prayer equals that of the other three Gospels combined. And I'd like you to take a look with me at the insert there on Jesus' recorded prayers. Turn back a few pages in your notes. And a number of years ago, I was interested in doing a study on prayer, and I thought I would just look at the times when Jesus prayed. And it turns out that there are 31 recorded instances in the Gospels where Jesus prays. And I went through those 31 times to see what principles of prayer I could glean. Now, Jesus has a lot to say in his teachings about prayer. There are a number of parables about prayer, and this is not dealing with those. This is just how he modeled in his own personal devotions. Now, first of all, on the third page of that supplement at the back, are you with me now? You know where we are? Session 6. Move back toward the end of session 6. I'm on page C. It's Monday morning. There you go. See some of the circumstances leading to Jesus' prayers? On the occasion of his baptism. In the water, he's praying. You find him praying after he's tired and fatigued after healing the multitudes, when the multitudes press on him. He prays before he makes an important decision like who the disciples will be. In answer to the question of how to pray, he prays. After being rejected, he prays. With the return of the 70 and the excitement and enthusiasm, he prays. He prays before feeding the 5,000, when the crowd try to make him king, before feeding the 4,000, when he's questioning the disciples as to his identity at the time of his transfiguration, on and on and on and on, you find him praying. He even prays after the resurrection when blessing the food with the two on the road to Emmaus. And some of the places where Jesus prays, we find him praying in the Jordan River, in a lonely place, in the wilderness, in the hills, in a certain place. He had a place he liked to pray. In Galilee, in the desert, in Caesarea Philippi, in the mountains, in the upper room, in Bethany, in the Garden of Gethsemane, at Golgotha, on the cross. Those are the places where Jesus prays. Now, the times of his prayers. Again, during his baptism, early in the morning, we're told he prayed all night, often, during the day, from noon till evening, during the evening hours, at the ninth hour, And then some of the moods that Jesus was in when he prayed. He prayed when God was well pleased with him, being confirmed by God. He also prayed when he was too tired to pray. He prayed when he wanted to be alone. He prayed when he had to make a decision. He prayed when the people didn't understand him, when he was misunderstood, when he was hungry, during spiritual conflict, when he was thankful, when he felt deserted by God, he prayed. He prayed when he was dying, prayed when he was forgiving. And those present when Jesus prayed, well, he prayed alone. He prayed privately, in public. He prayed with the disciples. He prayed with the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He prayed in public. And it's interesting, too, because it seems that Jesus' whole life is bookended with prayers. You can lay out his entire life based on his prayer life. You find that he prays at the beginning of his ministry. He prays before choosing the 12 disciples for his ministry, when they attempt to change his ministry, when questioned about his ministry, before the culmination of his ministry and on the cross. And you find it to be the foundation of his ministry. It's an intricate part of the miracles of healing and other miracles. It's part of his master strategy plan to reach the world's prayer. You find that prayer is a large part of Jesus' teachings. And then the content of his prayers. He offers thanksgiving, looking for guidance when interceding for others, Jesus prays. To commune with God, he prays. To instruct his listeners, he prays. For strength, seeking God's will. And then I've drawn these half dozen conclusions. First one is that Jesus prayed about everything. He meets every crisis with prayer. In fact, it's hard to find any time when he's not praying. Jesus prayed regardless of his feelings. That's a hard one to try on. His feelings apparently drove him to prayer. They never kept him from prayer. Any feeling was a good opportunity to pray. Jesus prayed everywhere he went. In fact, Jesus only prayed when he was all alone or with someone else. Those are the only times he prayed. And as I said, his whole ministry is bookended by prayer. When the Spirit confirms him at his baptism, and also when he gives his Spirit back into the Father's hands from the cross, you find him praying. When he's teaching the disciples to forgive, he does that through prayer. And there on the cross, you find him praying for his crucifiers. You find him praying in a lonely place out in the desert, and there in the garden, you find him praying alone again. And you find him praying before choosing the 12 and before leaving the 12. You find him praying. You get the impression that if you're going to walk in the Spirit, you're going to pray. The two go together. Now, I've also given you some of his recorded prayers, done a little work on the disciples' prayer, what we call it, the Lord's Prayer and the high priestly prayer. There's one prayer for an individual, the prayer for Peter, and then his high priestly prayer. And you can take a look through that sometime. This is really the outline of a book I've yet to write on the prayer life of Jesus, but there's an outline for you. Sometime tuck it away. It was only this summer I finally got feedback that someone had actually used this as a Bible study, but I was encouraged by it, and they were too. So sometime you're going to be out there and somebody's going to ask you, well, how do we pray? I have a hard time praying. And you might think to look back and say, well, let's look over Jesus' shoulder and see how he prayed. I mean, after all, it's only recorded that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them one thing. The only thing they ever asked Jesus to teach them was how to pray. And his response was a prayer, the one we just sang a few minutes ago. Now, right on the heels of prayer comes another characteristic in Luke, and that is the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. It's given a prominent place in Luke. 9 times we're told in Luke's gospel about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is credited with the power given to John the Baptist, to Mary, to Elizabeth, to Zacharias, to Simeon. We find Jesus conceived in the Spirit, attested to by the Spirit, led into the wilderness by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit in the synagogue, rejoicing in the Spirit with the return of the 70. Over and over again, even down to the last chapter, the disciples are going to be empowered from on high, and the implication there is by the Spirit of God. So over and over again, we find the Holy Spirit. Far more than in Matthew or Mark thus far. You could say that Luke really chronicles the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus, and that Acts chronicles the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the disciples. Now, in terms of outlining this book, I have a geographical outline for you. The three places where Jesus is working, as Luke goes through and presents his gospel, he begins in Galilee. And for the first 9 chapters, we find him ministering in and around Galilee. And then the next 10 chapters, we find him in Judea, circling around, moving toward his target area of Jerusalem. And then the last half dozen chapters are located in Jerusalem. And you find a number of hinge verses that trigger this for you. And I've mentioned some of them for you. Because over and over again, Luke informs us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51, it says he set his face toward Jerusalem. And then again, in chapter 17, verse 11, it says he was on his way to Jerusalem. And in chapter 18, verse 31, the explanation is because he was ascending to Jerusalem. And then there he is in Jerusalem, and Luke continues to make a big deal of the fact that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. That's always his calling, moving toward the Passion event. And you get the impression that part of God's will is found geographically. It sounds kind of stupid, you know, looking for God's will, but being in the right geographical location makes it easier to find God's will. Have you noticed that? It's just a little easier if you're in the right spot. Now, the thing that I want to do with Luke this morning is to spend some time looking at his view of faith. Luke has a lot to say about faith, and I've saved the majority of our time to spend on just that. And I've called them cameos of faith. Given the influence of the Holy Spirit and praise and prayer, it seems to me that faith is a key element in this book. And the first one I want to look at is found in Luke chapter 7, verse 19. Why don't you turn over there with me? This deals with doubts, failed faith. We pick up the story with John the Baptist, the last of the prophets. Remember the first one to point to the Messiah, behold the Lamb of God, his testimony. Now, he's the one that baptizes Jesus. He's the one who saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove on Jesus. He was Jesus' first cousin. It says earlier on in Luke that when Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, Elizabeth was already pregnant with John the Baptist, and that the baby leaped in her womb, caused by the Spirit of God, in response to the fact that Mary was the chosen one, the one who would give birth to God's baby son. Isn't that amazing? Have God's Spirit in you while you're still in your mom? Staggering thought. And John the Baptist, I mean, you know, you get the picture of him. He's sort of like a big bear. This guy, you know, eating locusts and wild honey and with a big leather belt. And when you see him out there preaching, he doesn't preach with a nice, smooth, soft voice. He calls it for what he sees. You sons of snakes, he talks about the Pharisees. And he's out there in the boonies, and he draws a large crowd. I mean, if he had planted a church, they'd have had to build a freeway out to him. Because the Spirit of God is so in his life, it's attractive and drawing thousands to him. In fact, he begins Jesus' ministry for him. He gives Jesus 2 of his key men. The disciples that are following John are the ones that transcend naturally over to him. Isn't he the one that says, I must decrease so you can increase? Wow. What an incredible man of God. And then we pick him up here in chapter 7 of Luke. Now, things haven't gone well for John. He's been thrown into jail. Herod wanted to marry his brother's wife. And John says, no, that's not okay. You can't do that. And so Herod has that old preacher man put in jail. And you know the story, the dancing and the rash promises. And John's just about to lose his head. Not an uncommon event among those filled with God's Spirit. He's in prison, and he's been watching through prison bars what his first cousin, Jesus, is doing. And Jesus isn't doing the things that John thought he would be doing. And so John summons 2 of his disciples, and he says to them, here in chapter 7, verse 18, And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things, the things that Jesus was doing. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is coming, or do we look for someone else?" Isn't that amazing? That John, of all people, would begin to doubt whether Jesus was the Messiah. He's not filling his expectations. He's doing something different. I mean, really, the man with the most faith in the nation verbalizes his doubts as to whether or not Jesus is the one. And the men go to Jesus and they say, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask this question. Are you the one who is coming, or do we look for someone else?" And it was at this very time that Jesus was curing many people of diseases, afflicted with evil spirits, and granting sight to many who were blind. And his answer is simply, he says, "Well, listen, you go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are clean, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Well, if John can doubt, anybody can doubt. But the most curious thing about this whole passage isn't what's happened thus far. It's really not all that surprising that John has doubts. He was a human being, wasn't he? The most amazing thing of all is really Jesus' final response to John's doubt. It's recorded for us in verse 28. In light of all that's just happened, at the weakest moment in John the Baptist's life, look what Jesus says. It says, "I say to you, among those born of women..." Now, that's rather inclusive. It says, "There is no one greater than John." The highest compliment he ever pays to a human being, he pays to John at the moment of his greatest doubt. Now, this passage goes on and puts it in context of what will happen in the kingdom of God. But it doesn't change the fact of what he says about John. And I draw a couple of conclusions from this. The first one is, with great faith comes great doubt. Now, stay with me for a second. Some people neither suffer much nor enjoy much because they have little potential. But if you would dare great faith, I promise you, you're going to be challenged with great doubt. Count on it. It cuts both ways. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, "A worm is a worm is a worm. It's hard to say a worm is very good or bad. One might be fat, one might be thin or long, but it's hard to make a moral judgment about a worm. When you get up to the level of a dog, you might have a good dog and a bad dog, but only relatively speaking. When you begin to talk about a man, oh yes, there are good men and bad men. By the time you talk about archangels, you can be talking about Lucifer, the angel of light, or Satan, the prince of darkness. Can cut either way." So my first point is this: it's okay to doubt. But look what John does with his doubts. He takes them to Jesus. That's the whole point. It's okay to doubt, but be sure you take your doubts to Jesus. That is what prompts Jesus' response to John. It doesn't mean there are no doubts. It just means it's another opportunity to go to Jesus. The only thing that's not okay with doubts is to hide them. Don't you dare hide them. The second cameo on faith is found about the power of faith. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, the disciples. Neat group, easy to identify with. They hit on a key point here. Lord, increase our faith. As far as I can tell, this is the only time they ask Jesus to increase anything. They want more faith. And what does Jesus do? What does he say? No. Won't do it. There is no right answer to a wrong question, and you've asked for the wrong thing. It isn't a matter of increasing your faith. It's not a question of how much faith, but it's a question of whether you have any faith at all. And he goes on and says, look, the littlest amount of faith is all you need if it's in the right thing. Isn't that interesting? The power of faith, it's kind of like an atomic bomb. It doesn't take much. Unbelievable how little is necessary. Because when you have a piece of God, you have everything. Next, you find in Luke over and over again, not in any just one place, but all through, you find a contrast in cameo stories between the difference between faith and works. There was a little book written, 15, 20 years ago by Carl Olson called Come to the Party. And in this book, he noted that there are two types of people that are mentioned throughout the Gospels, and particularly in Luke. There are the blessed and the unblessed. The blessed are those who put their faith in God's grace and mercy, and the unblessed are those who put their faith in their own works and merit. The blessed approach God unconditionally, and the unblessed approach God conditionally. They've set up a whole bunch of rules that they must follow in order to gain God's approval. And in Luke, a number of stories center around these two types of people. On the blessed side, we find Zacchaeus up in a tree. We find a publican. We find a penitent thief on a cross. We find a prodigal son, Lazarus. On the unblessed side, we find a Pharisee, an abusive thief, an elder brother, and a rich man. Even two sisters, Mary and Martha. Back and forth, we find those two, the blessed and the unblessed. The interesting thing is that all these people put their faith in something. Either they put their faith in Jesus' unconditional love, or they miss out on Jesus' unconditional love. It's important, the object of your faith. Now, when we get to James, he's going to put works in the right perspective, and there's an important place for works. But in Luke, he makes a major point of saying that faith should be in Christ and what he's done for us. It's kind of like God saves you. He rescues you from death. He gives you an eternal home forever. He welcomes you into his family. And you say, well, but I want to do something for you. It's not okay just for me to receive that. I need to reciprocate. How about if I shine your shoes? And he says, I don't wear shoes. Well, I'll shine somebody else's shoes just to make it okay. It's ridiculous to think you could pay for it. You can't. There's no way. Don't try. Accept it by faith. Also, as we progress through Luke, you'll find an interesting case here in Luke chapter 22, a failed faith. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, we have one of the 10 times when we're given content of Jesus' prayers. This is the one instance where he prays for just one individual. And of course, you can guess who he'd be praying for. Peter. Rocky Johnson comes to the forefront here. And with Jesus, you always know you're in trouble when he uses your full name twice. Simon, Simon. Kind of like Martha, Martha. It's like back home where with my aunt, when I hear Gary Lee, I know I'm in trouble. Nobody ever says that unless I'm in trouble to get your attention. And here we have Jesus praying for Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. In other words, Jesus says, he is going to shake your back teeth. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But wouldn't it be scary, wouldn't it, for Jesus to come up and say, Simon has demanded permission to grab a hold of you, and boy, is he going to work you over. Whew. But then in the next verse, Jesus says, but I prayed for you. You go, all right, that's better. I'm okay. And then he says, I pray that your faith would not fail. Isn't that interesting? He didn't pray that Satan would leave him alone. I mean, if I was Peter, I would have said, Jesus, what I would really like you to do is to pray that Satan's demand would not be met. Just have him leave me alone. But that's not what happens. Now, I ran across this passage one time when I was asked to give a talk on how to love by faith. I thought, well, that's great. There's a transferable concept on that. I will read the transferable concept, and I'll be ready to go. And I read the transferable concept, and it was quite good, but I discovered at the end of it, I still wasn't real clear on what love was or faith. And I thought, you're in trouble. How are you going to talk on how to love by faith if you don't know what love is or faith is? And after a while, I finally realized I was asking the wrong question about love. I kept asking, what is love? And I should have been asking, who is love? And I found the answer to that in the person of Christ. But faith was tough. And so I started looking at my own experience, and that didn't help me at all. in trying to find faith, until I got to thinking, well, if you can't find a positive experience, look for a negative one. And I have lots of those. And I thought, sometimes you can discover what something means by walking in the back door of failure. And it was in the process of looking at failure that I found myself in this passage. Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. Now, this is an interesting little word in the Greek. It's the word ekliptos. Sound familiar to you? It's where we get the English word eclipse. Jesus literally prayed that Peter's faith would not eclipse. And if you're into Greek, here's the first lesson, Socrates. You'll find that the tense here means that it wouldn't eclipse permanently forever and a day. Because the very next part of this sentence seems to imply that Peter's faith did fail. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you know very well his faith failed. Because he says, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. After your faith has failed, after your faith has been eclipsed for a while, you come back and you strengthen your brothers. So on the surface, it looks like Jesus' prayer isn't answered. That would give us lots of theological problems, wouldn't it? But you find that it is answered because his prayer is that his faith wouldn't be eclipsed forever. Now, there are two types of eclipse. There's a solar eclipse and a lunar eclipse. And the type of eclipse that we're looking at here is a lunar eclipse. Now, you remember from grade school physics and all that we have the sun, we have the earth, and we have the moon. And you can see the moon just fine as long as the sunlight reflects off the moon to the earth. Because as every grade school child knows, the moon doesn't have its own light. It's just a big mirror. It reflects the light off the sun. And if you want a lunar eclipse, what you have to have happen is you have to have the earth move up here so that it casts a shadow on the moon. That's what an eclipse is. It's really a shadow. And then it looks like the moon disappears. So whenever the earth gets between the moon and its source of light, you have an eclipse. Now follow closely here because I think you can learn a lot about faith from this illustration. Jesus prays that Peter's faith would not eclipse. It seems to me then that the source of our faith must be the Son of God. And that's when we are in the right position that God's light reflects from us to a darkened world. And that as long as we keep our focus on the Son of God, our faith shines bright in the world. But if we let the world get between us and the Son of God, our faith is eclipsed, just like Peter's faith. So the source of our faith is God, his Son. It's interesting, too, because you can stare at the moon all you want. In fact, the moon looks quite beautiful for such a scarred, pimply, pockmarked thing. It's amazing how beautiful it looks, bathed in the light of the sun. And you can gaze at it as long as you want. I suppose lovers have given away the moon for thousands of years. But if you try to stare at the sun, you'll go blind. And it seems to me that the clearest gospel most people ever have is you. The light of God's light shining through you onto a darkened world. And they can inspect you quite closely because the light's much softer on you. But faith is a positional thing. Remember it said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Don't put your light under a bushel. You are the light of the world. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. I even begin to look at the light in terms of the little campfire. Can you see Peter approaching the campfire and moving back? First he gets up near the campfire and they say, oh, aren't you one of his disciples? No, I'm not. And he moves back, getting away from that campfire. Till finally he rushes out into the darkness, his faith eclipsed. Well, my point is simply this, or maybe Luke's point is this. Faith is a positional truth. It only works when we position ourselves to see and be seen by God. I think the psalmist put it pretty well. Psalm 105, verse 4, it said, seek his face continually. If you get caught up in his faith, your faith will never fail.